Jeff Lee, as some of y'all know, is RUF campus minister to USF. Maybe I'll just mention a little bit about RUF, and he can kind of fill you in a bit there and maybe just jump into his text. I'm sure it was my fault in failing to communicate what time our service. Typically, evening worship services begin at 6, I know, so maybe that's even what I was thinking in my own mind when we exchanged emails. Jeff and his wife, Jenny, and their two children now live over in Tampa. He's been an RUF minister there for several years. The way that RUF works is basically Jeff is an ordained minister under the authority of our presbytery. That's a great thing for him because, of course, it offers accountability that he answers to our presbytery. He's a teaching elder, has the same credentials and calling and so forth that all of the teaching elders do within our presbytery. He brings reports every quarter as he's able to those presbytery meetings so that we know how to pray for him, so that we receive updates on his ministry. So it's an extremely vital ministry to the campus of USF, which is a large university, 30-some thousand? Closer to 48,000, okay. 48,000. So a number of course, international students and so forth as well. We have several of our own students from Covenant who are a part of his ministry, some who have been in years past as well. And I know in years ahead that your students will be probably a part of his ministry. And even if the Lord were to call him elsewhere, or your student goes to another college, it's good for y'all to be aware of RUF. It's a great way for your son or daughter to get plugged into a campus ministry with students who are like-minded, with ministers who are ordained in the PCA, who bring the truth of God's word each week in large group meetings, small group Bible studies, accountability, discipleship, and outreach and fun activities, retreats, conferences that they do together as well. So with that said, I'll invite Jeff up to open up God's word to us, and perhaps we'll shift our prayer time to the end of the service, and I'll spend some time praying for y'all and for your ministry. Thanks for being here with us.
Thank you. What can you say other than I'm sorry? Isn't it appropriate? The sermon title this tonight is "Keep Calm and Carry On." And who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? And how He uses our own sermons to sanctify the deliverer of these messages. Let me just say I want to just really thank you for your prayers and thank you for your support for our ministry. As Jeff mentioned, RUF is a ministry of the Presbytery of Southwest Florida, of which this church is a member, and it's just a wonderful privilege that I have to minister to college students, several of them who are from this church as well, and it's really a blessing for me to be able to go and to visit the churches of our students and to be able to share reports and to give an update on the ministry, and so we'll spare some time, I guess, for the end for that. So thank you for being flexible with me. I don't know how I got my wires crossed. I wish I could tell you it was the first time. It's the first time it's happened whenever I've had to preach. And I've said that usually a lot of times on Sunday mornings, whenever I'm leaving the house and going to a church, kind of have that panic attack and think, I hope I got the time right. Well, it's about, you know, it happened. So this time, so here we are. But if you have God's Word, if you'll open to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, I'll be reading a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be considering what God would say to us through His Word tonight. As you're turning there, let me just draw your attention to the fact that last year in RUF, last semester, we did a series through the book of Philippians. And in many ways, I like to deliver often a sermon that, you know, I tweak for churches, but in many ways, this is what we have done on Sunday or on Tuesday nights in RUF. And so I have the privilege of preaching God's word through a series, just like many churches do on Sunday mornings or do on Tuesday night. And Philippians is a wonderful book. So let me read for you from Philippians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, as we come before your word tonight in the midst of a busy week, in the midst of cross schedules and mistakes, Lord, we come before you humbly. And we pray that you will open your word to our hearts and to our minds tonight, that you will be with the preacher, that my own inabilities won't hinder your message. And God, I pray that you'll be with the listener, that we'll be able to hear your word well and to apply it to our lives. Lord, we pray that even tonight we'll see Jesus, know him more, and love him more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we turn to Philippians 4, I believe that Paul has on his heart and on his mind a thought for his church in which he's concerned about. And the question is that in the midst of uncertain times, in the midst of an uncertain future, I believe as Paul is looking at his church in Philippi and knows the fears and the concerns that this church is wrestling with, his question that he's answering in this passage is, how do we not become enslaved by fear and anxiety, but how do we live boldly and faithfully in the world in which God has called us to live? It's a question that has been answered and wrestled with throughout history. In 1939, England was on the edge of World War II. They knew that the war was going to be imminent, and they knew how massive this war was going to be. So the country of England undertook a campaign in how they were going to encourage the citizens of their country. And they realized that as they went to war against Germany, that it was very possible that the Germans would be coming into their own country. And so they began a very aggressive encouragement campaign ad. Some of the campaign ads, there was three that they rolled out. The first two, I should say the first one, said, "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." So as you walked around the streets of London, you would see in often the shops and the city squares these posters that said, "Freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." And another one said, "Your courage and your cheerfulness and your resolution will bring us victory." Your courage, your cheerfulness, and your resolution will bring us victory. And the third and the final poster that actually was never used was reserved only for the case that if the Germans actually occupied England, was one that was the most simple of all, that simply said, "Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on." And this was the method that England was going to propose for the people of their country in the midst of seeing occupying forces, in the midst of their fear and their anxiety, to keep calm and to carry on. Well, a lot has changed since 1939. A lot has changed since the first century in which Paul writes to the Philippian church. But I think it is true for us today that we are often a people who are just enslaved by fear and by worry. And the message that Paul has for us is how we can live faithfully in this kingdom in which he has called us to sojourn for this time. You know, at the time of Paul's writing, he himself was imprisoned. He knew that the church was worried about his welfare. He wrote this letter as not just a thank you for the gifts and the financial offerings that they made, but he wrote it as an encouragement for them to overcome their fear and their anxiety, even as he is in prison and even as they were worried about the outcome of their lives, to live faithfully. Now, often our fear that we live in is unfounded. We do live in a culture of fear. We live in a culture of cynicism. The newscasts often broadcast fearful images and fearful headlines to get your attention. There's often folks that will be out to try to exploit our fears in order to make a profit. Maybe you've seen the infomercials for the little devices that will break your windshield in the case you're in an accident and you wind up in a lake and cut the seatbelt. And how many people have actually ever been in an accident that they've ended up in the water and actually need a tool like this, that they've actually survived that long anyways? But the fear that you, when you watch the newscast, you think, "I have to have this thing." And so you know that fear is often a motivator, and it encourages you to do things that you wouldn't normally do. While we might laugh at different aspects like this, we also know that there are often serious, legitimate concerns that we have. Maybe it's a medical test that you're waiting to hear the results from. Your company has job layoffs. They're cutting back, and you're not sure if you're going to be on the chopping block. As I look at students and sit down with them, and they're fearful of the future and graduation and what the future job market withholds for them. The question is, how do we live in the midst of this fear? How do we live faithfully in the midst of the things that grip us? And you know as well as I do that when something has your attention and it has your heart, it keeps you up at night. You wake up in the middle of the night and you toss and you turn, and it can feel like it dominates your mind and your thinking. And the default mode that we often go into is that once this passes, then I'll be okay. Once this passes and this is over, then I can go back to the way that I was living. And I think if we see what Paul says, we'll see how we can live faithfully and live boldly in light of this fear. So Paul gives for us from this passage three commands and a promise. Three commands and a promise. And at first, these three commands almost seem as though they're disconnected, but if we follow the train of thought, we'll see how these three commands are actually very organically connected and become a guidepost for how we live our life in a culture of fear and in the midst of fear, and how this promise that he offers to us naturally flows from our faithful living according to these commands that he's given us. So first, Paul says for us in verse 4, first command, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, how in the world can we live with joy in the midst of fear? And if we're not careful, we almost see this wording as being almost trite. He says later in the passage, don't be anxious. And so he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And at first, that word rejoice is the furthest thing from our minds. It almost seems like just a trite suggestion that will not offer any hope at all. It's funny how in the times of anxiety and the times of fear, people do things and say things that are not helpful. I remember a couple of years ago, my wife and I were on a flight. We were getting ready to leave to go out of town. And admittedly, you can make fun of me for this later, I'm a nervous flyer. I'm a little bit better now, but I've always been a little bit anxious. And so we're sitting on the plane, and we're hearing a conversation ensue in front of us of a little boy asking his dad about all of the safety features in the pamphlet. And he says, well, Daddy, what is this? And his dad said, well, that's a life raft. What's that for? Well, in the case the plane crashes and lands in the ocean, you have a life raft that you can get free from. Daddy, what's this? That's an oxygen mask. An oxygen mask is in case you lose pressure and you have something to breathe. Well, you know, meanwhile, I'm already a little bit of a nervous flyer, and I'm sitting there, and my wife knows, she's looking at me knowing I'm hearing this conversation, and the kid asks his dad the question, Daddy, are we going to be okay? And his dad says, oh, yeah, sure, these things never happen. And the kid is thinking, well, why do we have all these things in here to begin with? And it's funny, in the midst of fear and anxiety, people will often tell you things like, well, don't worry about it. It'll be okay. Don't worry about it. You'll figure something out. You know, most of those things don't really happen anyways, right? And it seems at first as though Paul is coming with sort of a trite suggestion, just saying, rejoice and be happy. But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't just say rejoice. He says rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The platitudes that we often throw about, don't worry, those things don't happen. Don't worry, you'll figure something out, have no foundation. And if Paul just said rejoice, you would think, well, that's a nice suggestion. But he gives gravity and he gives weight and he gives a foundation of why we can be joyful, because he says our calling is to rejoice in the Lord. He is in control. He's calling our attention to see that we have a God who is sovereign, who overrules all of creation, even the minor events like getting the date wrong on your calendar and the times wrong on when church starts, to even being able to control the hearts of the kings, of elections, of the big picture things that we have so much concern and fear over, that we have a God who is in control and sovereign, and his will not be thwarted. And Paul looks and says, rejoice in the Lord. You know, in that campaign that England was rolling out, it's funny how the keep calm and carry on slogan has come back into our modern day culture, and we see it all the time. And if you look at those posters or those notebooks, wherever you see it, you'll see at the top, there's always a crown representing the King of England. And the idea was that as the people were witnessing German troops occupying their city, keep calm and carry on was backed up by a picture of a crown reminding the people of England that there's a king in your country who in theory is still in control. How much more so for us as believers in Christ? Rejoice in the Lord. We have a God who sits on his throne and he will not be thwarted. But he doesn't just say rejoice in the Lord. He goes further and says rejoice in the Lord always. This is still that first command. Rejoice in the Lord always. And his command is not conditional. Rejoice in the Lord once this trial has passed. Rejoice in the Lord once you receive the good news. Rejoice in the Lord always. Even in the midst of the trial and even in the midst of the challenge. I mentioned it just a moment ago that we often live our lives in a conditional fashion. We think if the situation would change, then we would be okay. And one of the problems with that, if we've lived long enough, we know that that's often not the case. That the circumstances that change aren't often the thing that really needs to change. Very often, it's our heart and our trust and our faith, even in the midst of that situation. I'll give you an example. Right now, I'm doing a sermon series in RUF on relationships, dating, marriage, and sex, and how the gospel speaks to the relationships of our lives. So I'm kind of sifting through all of these statistics and information. And I recently came across the fact that, as we all know, the divorce rate in the United States is somewhere around 50%, and it has been for quite a while. And for folks that are in a challenging marriage and in a difficult marriage, it can be easy to assume that if I could change my situation, things would get better. But I recently came across the fact that for second marriages, the divorce rate is somewhere around 60 or 70%. And for third marriages, it's even higher. And that sort of flies in the face of what we would normally think. We would normally think that, well, once you took care of that problem, then it would be okay. But really what we see and what we know and we know about our heart is that our heart doesn't change because the conditions change. And so Paul is exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of the trial. Puritan author Jeremiah Burroughs tells this story of children climbing a hill, thinking that they can touch the clouds, that if they could just get to the top of the hill, they can touch the clouds. And he says, we are like those children, and when we get to the top of the hill and we realize we can't touch the clouds, we see in the distance another hill and think, if I could just get to that hill looks like it's touching the clouds, and when I get there, I'll be able to do it. And we constantly chase the next thing that's going to bring us joy. And Paul writes very soberly, rejoice in the Lord always. And when we truly rejoice, when we understand that first command, and when that first command shapes our heart and changes the way we live, we understand the second command that Paul gives in verse 5. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The second command that Paul gives is, he says, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your anxiety, in the midst of your uncertainty, become others-focused. Now, in the Greek language, that word reasonableness is a really difficult word to translate. If you're not reading the ESV, you probably have a different word for reasonableness. It might say, let your kindness be known to everyone. Let your big-heartedness be known to those around you. Let your generosity or your mildness be known. The picture that he's painting is that you become not someone who is looking at your circumstances, but someone whose focus shifts out from yourself and sees the people around you and becomes others focused and others concerned. Why does that matter? Because anxiety and fear and worry often have the ability to turn our hearts and our attention into ourselves. It's what the reformers used to always call the curvature, the incurving nature of sin, that we just focus on ourselves and we end up in this downward cycle of feeling like everything is against us. And Paul says that as you rejoice in the Lord and as you find joy in all that God has done, you become others focused and you look out at other people. And he says we can do that. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. In other words, what he is saying isn't that Jesus is near in proximity, but he's saying Jesus is coming soon and Jesus is coming to right all the wrongs of this world. He's coming to overcome the power of sin as we experience what he started on the cross, he's going to finish in his second coming. That as Jesus has defeated the power of sin in principle, he's coming to actually execute the final plan of redemption. And when we know that Jesus is coming, when I know that even the challenges that I face and the trials and the temptations, Jesus is coming to make that right. And it frees me to look out for other people. I know this is sort of a hokey illustration, but I think it gets the point across. Imagine if you see two drivers driving down I-4 and both of them break down simultaneously. You're watching this whole thing unfold and you can hear the conversations. Okay, like I told you, the hokey illustration, but stick with me. You see these two cars break down. They both pull over to the side of the road. One has a flat tire and one has smoke billowing out from under the hood. And you look at that and you say, he has got a major problem on his hand. But what if he got out of his car and went to help the other driver change his flat tire? And the other driver said, let's go take care of yours. You got a bigger issue on your hand. And what if his response was, don't worry about it. My dad's on his way. He can fix anything. Let me help you with your flat tire. In the same way, Paul is calling us to see Jesus is at hand. He is coming to undo the wrongs of this world. And when we're assured of that and we're certain of that, that we have a God who's watching over us, sovereignly in control, coming soon, it frees me to be reasonable, kind, gentle, and generous to those around me. He says, let your reasonableness be known to others. And he doesn't leave us just in this place of rejoicing and looking out for other people, but now he begins to address the very anxiety in which we're living. Verse 6, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer, by supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, the ability to overcome the anxiety in which Paul is writing doesn't just happen automatic, but he's calling us to be prayerful. He's calling us to submit ourselves as children talking to their heavenly Father to pray and to get on your knees. What if, in the midst of your trials, and in the midst of your fear, and in the midst of your anxiety, what if you don't pray? What does a lack of prayer life communicate? A lack of prayer life communicates that really, I believe I have the answers. That time plus money plus talent plus my resources plus if I can just manipulate or make this deal, I can make this happen. But when we're finally at the end of our rope and we submit ourselves and fall down at the feet of our Father in prayer, is when we really and truly submit ourselves to Him. We truly find ourselves humbly living in God's presence and truly at the closest place to being able to live a life not overcome by anxiety, but live a life in trust and assurance that this God is at work. But how often do our prayers only become about the situation? I love the practicality of Paul in this passage. He says, by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving. And with thanksgiving. And it's funny and it's interesting how that word thanksgiving changes our prayers and causes us to look back on our life and to reflect on the faithfulness of God throughout all the years and all the things that He has done for us and all the ways that He's provided that helps often lift us out of our anxiety and remind us of the assurance of the gospel and of how this God has been at work in our lives. It's often a tactic that I use with students, but it's not just a tactic. Whenever they come and they're overcome by fear and overcome by doubt, I ask them, let's make a list of all the things that you're thankful for. And it's not just to say all of the things that you're thankful for, like your life's really okay, but it's recalling all the ways that God has been faithful in your life and all the ways that God has shown up in the time when you least expected it, and to know and to be reminded that this God is at work and He sees the issues and the problems even before they come up. And so Paul says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. How much more so in the midst of our lives when this fear and this anxiety grip us and overcome us, it's often not just the events of the future. And it's not just the bad news that we fear. It's often the very sin of our lives that we've been wrestling with and struggling with and are overcome by anxiety and fear over that sin that grips and the guilt that overcomes. And even too, in those moments, Paul would exhort us to say, rejoice in the Lord. Look to the cross. And look to the cross and see that your redemption has been secured, your redemption has been attained, that there is a God who has overcome the power of sin, not just in principle, but even in your life, and that this Jesus is coming. We trust that our Savior is coming soon to finally eradicate that from our lives. And I live in a way that I can become others-focused. I live in a way in which I can see those around me, not overcome by anxiety, but overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Well, the promise that Paul gives us in verse 7 is he says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He doesn't just give us a series of commands and leave us in that place of just do, 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 but he says, finally, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. And it's often a peace that's inexplainable, that doesn't make sense to the world around us, but it's a peace that stands at the doorway of our hearts, blocking out the fear and the anxiety and giving us the eyes of faith to see God at work. You know, the city of Philippi in the first century was a Roman colony. And the citizens of Philippi would have seen Roman centurions walking around in their city, guarding the very city from foreign invaders. And I really believe that Paul is picking up on that same idea as he says, the peace of God will guard your heart. Just as the Philippians saw the Roman centurions guarding their city, that the peace of God stands at the doorway of our heart, protecting us and shielding us from the arrows and the accusations and all of the ways that the devil is at work to get our eyes off of Christ and onto ourselves. This passage and this truth has struck me again this semester. Many of you know this story. We have a student in our ministry who she's been very key and influential in RUF and in the lives of many of our students on the campus of USF. And this year, she's been in the midst of planning her marriage. She's been engaged, and her dad at the same time has been battling cancer. Many of you know Nicole Smothers. I guess I can say the name for the sake of where we are. And Nicole has been influential in our ministry, and even seeing how God has been at work in our life. And this year, as they've been planning this wedding, her father took a turn for the worst as he's been battling this cancer. And they decided we need to move the wedding up 2 weeks. And so as Nicole and I sat down and were working through some of the logistics of RUF and some of the things that needed to take place this semester, she kept asking, "What can I do? What can I do for you? What can I do to help the ministry of RUF?" And I was struck because I thought, her dad's dying, and she's getting ready to plan this wedding, and she's getting ready to walk down this aisle in 2 weeks. And as we sat there at her wedding day and saw her dad emaciated, walking her down the aisle, and the joy that she had and even that her father had, it was a wonderful testimony of the peace that God brings, a peace that's inexplicable and a peace that doesn't make sense, where the fear and the anxiety had been cast out, and we saw the trust and the hope and the assurance that this God is at work, even in her life and in the circumstances around her. Well, Paul truly does call us in Philippians 4 to keep calm and to carry on, to keep calm in the midst of the fear and the anxiety, to rejoice in the Lord, to look to others around us, to know that we have a God who sits on his throne, whose plans won't be thwarted, and frees us to live a life faithfully, not because of what we've done, but finally because his peace guards our heart, and it's a testimony to the work of Christ in our lives. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, we do come to you tonight asking that you will be at work in our heart and in our lives. We pray that you will guard our hearts with your peace. We pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit even into the very areas of our hearts where we are prone to doubt and prone to wonder. God, I know that there are many in this room who are facing hard decisions, challenges that need to be faced. And God, we pray that you will secure your word to their heart and that you will be at work guarding their hearts and their minds. Even tonight, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.